A long time ago, I don't know whether you get used the lectionary readings each week. We'll soon find out if you...
No, we muddled through.
All right. I started using lectionary readings because I come back to the same passages, my favourite passages, time and time again. And so, I don't know who... Yeah, it must be people from different churches get together and they set out a set of readings for each week. And it's on a three-year cycle. 1 year focuses on Matthew, one on Luke, one on Mark. And there's usually an Old Testament, a Psalm, a New Testament, and a letter in there. But in this period between Easter and Ascension, we kind of ditch the Old Testament reading. Still have the Psalm, and we put a bit of Acts in. What's the church doing next as it starts up? And sometimes it's interesting to look through the four readings to see if there's a theme. I mean, there was one last year where it was like all the readings with lepers in it. It was like Leper Sunday. So we had Naaman the leper, we had the 10 lepers that got healed, and only one came back and said thank you. Like everything to do with lepers. Easter Sunday, it all seemed to be about the stone. The stone was rolled away. The stone that the builders rejected became the keystone. Come as living stones. I don't know, have you ever seen that film of Fantasia? And you know in the Mickey Mouse thing, Sorcerer's Apprentice, and he breaks the broom up into a million pieces, and they all turn into brooms, and they're carrying their buckets of water going dum, dum. Every time I read that being 1 Peter, come as living stones, I just picture us all going, dum, dum, dum. But that's what Peter's saying. We are living stones. We're coming together to build the church. Not this building here. We are the church. What's the common bit in today's readings? Well, it's almost like the question, well, what should we do then? What do we do next? Question that comes out. And there's not a lot of Bible passages between Easter Sunday and Ascension. And so we kind of have to spin it out for 6 weeks with a few bits of readings there are. We've had Easter Sunday morning. I presume you had Easter Sunday morning 2 weeks ago, even though, you know, Easter Sunday morning, when the women discover the empty tomb. Last week in the lectionary, we had the 10 disciples in the locked room. And next week, I don't know who's on next week, spoiler alert, Thomas comes back and he also gets to meet Jesus. But today we're back to Easter Sunday evening. And the congregation at New Brunswick in Southmead are kind of bored of me saying read around the reading, but we need to read around the reading. We need to think about it. And we've probably heard before this story of the two people walking back to Emmaus. This year, lots of commentators seem to say, maybe it was only Cleopas that's mentioned. Maybe it was him and his missus. Because, I mean, you don't mention who the women are. No. But, you know, they've been in Jerusalem with the disciples. And they're walking back dejected. And think about what had happened. The women, first thing in the morning, some of the women had gone to the tomb. In the Matthew reading, which we had this year, the stone is rolled away by an earthquake. The tomb is empty. There's an angel whose clothes are bright as lightning. Don't know what washing powder he was using. And he says, Jesus has been raised to life. And as they meet him, he says, go and meet Jesus. They say, go and tell my disciples. And the account in Luke is similar, although convenient. I mean, the lectionary sometimes misses out the tricky bits. And the account in Luke is much the same, but there's a couple of verses it misses out. When the women came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the disciples and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So these women come rushing back from the tomb with this news that the stone's rolled away, the body isn't there, the angel has said Jesus is alive, and the rest of them say, it's nonsense. Women. That's. And it's at that point, that's what I say about reading around the story, that must be the point in the day when these two other disciples start walking back to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other person. Because it's, say, 11 kilometres, 7 miles in old language. I don't know how long that would take you. Me cycling home again probably would take the best part of the day. But so they set off back again. And at that point of the day, they've been really dejected. They'd gone through the trauma of Good Friday, the empty day of Saturday. This strange thing on Sunday with women coming back with fantastical tales. And as far as they knew, Jesus was still dead, apart from these women's stories. They'd hoped that he'd been the one who would redeem, who would rescue Israel. But the authorities had crucified him. So he obviously wasn't. Everyone knows that a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. We really thought they must have been thinking, we really thought he was it. But now it seems we're just another failed messianic movement. Heads down, they were walking back to Emmaus. And I say maybe sometimes in our darker moments, that's a bit like us, we focus on the negative bits of the story rather than believing fantastical stories that will test our belief that may be possible. Maybe in our low times we focus on that part of the story a bit too much. And then they encounter Jesus. He kind of sidles up along them, but they don't recognise him. And we don't know why. Maybe because their heads were down. You know, when you're walking along a road talking to somebody, you're kind of looking at the road and not looking at the person you're talking to, walking along just chatting. It could be in the Miracle Maker. If you ever get to see the Miracle Maker, you know, it's got a little cartoony thing. When Jesus appears to them, because Emmaus was to the west of Jerusalem and it was late afternoon. So Jesus appears and the sun's like pouring over his head. So you just kind of see the shadow. Maybe that was it. Mary Magdalene in the garden first thing in the morning hadn't recognised Jesus. Who knows why? But he begins to unpack scripture for them, explaining how what's gone on is exactly what the Old Testament was pointing to. And you know the worst thing? They didn't write it down. He just does the most important Bible study ever by going through the Old Testament saying, these are the scriptures you need to look at. And we don't know what they are. Now, I used to be a teacher. And I haven't got out of the habit of setting homework. So maybe you'd like, when you go home, you could think, well, which bits of Old Testament do you think he did point to? Was pointing to Jesus. What had happened to Jesus was what was there in the Old Testament. It made me go back and look up quite a few of them. The important thing is, though, that those verses, whatever they were, it's not those that matter. We don't have to just accept a set of verses. That's everything we need. What really mattered for them was their encounter with Jesus, and it's the same for us. Somebody described in one of the commentaries I was looking, the Emmaus Road, they said, is like a dot-to-dot puzzle, where gradually joining the dots reveals the picture. Or it's like, you know, she's very good, she picked up something frozen. Fairly, I should have asked her to sing. Would she have sung? That would have been a treat for us all. You know, maybe as bits come off, you think, is that really what's happening? But as more and more bits are revealed, the whole picture begins to make sense. The two disciples are drawing on their own experiences of the times they've spent with Jesus. They're drawing on their knowledge of scripture that this stranger on the road with them points them towards. They're drawn by the interpretation that he offers. And they add in all the things that they've heard Jesus say. Maybe they should have been listening a bit more carefully, I think, when he said he would be killed but come back to life again. And they talk as they walk with him for miles on the way to Emmaus. And it's late and evening's coming. And as usual in their culture, it was the right thing to do. You invite this person in and offer them hospitality. And that's what's the key to them understanding who this really was. Even then, the last bit of the jigsaw, the last pretend post-it note, doesn't get taken off until he blesses the bread and breaks it and shares it with them. And now the picture's complete. Now they see the risen Christ. There's a lot of words that are exchanged. There's been words between them all the way on the road to Emmaus. But it's in that action that they recognise Jesus. And I suppose that's back to that question. What should we do? You can talk knowledgeably about all the things you know about Christ. You can talk knowledgeably about all what you know of the Bible. It's what you do that's vital in recognising Christ. Warning, picture alert coming up. Some time ago, it was quite a few years ago, I went to America with a couple of friends and we were travelling around. And we were going to go to the Grand Canyon. And we were hoping to get there early afternoon, but we had to repair our van first. And so we were hurtling through the late afternoon to get to the car park. And we got there as the sun was setting. You can tell how long ago it was because I ran in those days. We ran the 500 metres to the edge. Now, I'd seen pictures of the Grand Canyon. And I'd read descriptions, but actually going to the edge of it, literally my jaw dropped. I realized I was standing there dribbling it. Here's a squashed up picture of the Grand Canyon. When you stand there on the edge of it, and it's a mile down to the bottom, vertically, and you just go, and I could have seen all the pictures and read other people's descriptions, but my experience of being there made me realise just how amazing it was. And then another time, I went to an exhibition at the National Gallery in London, Impressions of Christ. There were loads of pictures. Now this next picture, you all seen that picture before? Salvador Dali. Apparently it's in Glasgow most of the time. I don't know how many times I've seen that picture and seen it like that. It's actually huge. It's about from here to the top of the cross there, appropriately. And when I was standing there, I saw something I'd never seen the actual picture. And there was a chap next to me, and we were sharing ideas on massive name drop coming up here. I was sharing with this chap next to me. I realised there was nothing physically holding Christ onto the cross. When you look at that picture up close, I was saying to this man, maybe it's our sins that are holding Christ to the cross. It doesn't need anything physical. And we shared these ideas. And only as I went away, I realised I'd been talking to Neil McGregor, who was the director of the National Gallery. But we had this wonderful conversation about what this picture means. But seeing the thing really for us, experiencing it for myself, was so much more different than seeing other people's photographs or other people's accounts. Thank you for the pictures. We can read things, we can read other people's accounts, we can look until we experience for ourselves the reality, the enormity of who Jesus is, and what he's done for us. We're a bit like Paul, you know, where Paul writes one of his letters, at the moment it's like seeing in a glass darkly. I've got a vague impression now. But when we see Christ face to face, when we experience him for ourselves, the complete picture is made known to us. And these two disciples then share their experiences. They say, weren't our hearts warmed on the way? And that reminded me, as it does, John Wesley. You know, John Wesley, famous hymn writer and things. He went to a meeting in London, which is perhaps the most famous event in his life that's recorded. He spent 13 years of focused effort trying to attain a pure heart, trying to do what God wanted him to do. But he realised, 1738, that the one thing that he was lacking was a complete assurance that he was saved. He didn't really feel that for himself. And he went to this meeting on May the 24th, and he writes this, "In the evening I went very unwillingly." Even John Wesley doesn't want to go to church sometime. "I went very unwillingly to a meeting in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." Sounds like a good read. "About a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And assurance was given to me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." He felt warmed in that passage. Whatever was being said, he understood for himself that his salvation was assured, that Christ had done that for him. And immediately afterwards, he shared his newfound faith with the other group, and he visited his brother Charles and said to him, "I now believe, I really do believe." Another nice description I read was, it's a bit like these disciples on the way to Emmaus were like a couple of people who'd been told there was going to be a sunrise and a good place to see it was a hill. So they got up the hill, but faced the wrong way. And they're looking the wrong way, and the time comes and nothing happens. But gradually they become aware that although nothing's happening, the sky is getting lighter. It is brightening, and they turn round and they see the sun has risen, and they realise to themselves that all those promises of a glorious sunrise were true, but they've been looking in the wrong direction. the two disciples from Emmaus rush back, quite a long way, isn't it? Rush back to share their experience with the other disciples. And what do they do with that experience? The other disciples, they realize, are equally excited, equally convinced that Jesus now is risen. And very soon they're commissioned, they're challenged by Jesus to spread this message. So we get the passage from Acts 2 that Paul read to us. It's the second half of Paul's sermon. As you didn't have the lectionary last week, you would have missed the first half of that sermon. So do go back and read Acts chapter 2, 14 onwards. And Peter may have realised then the power of Jesus' words when Jesus had said to him, when the time comes, don't worry about what you're going to say. And Peter simply, it's a sermon, but all he does is basically say, these are the facts, this is what happens, this is what I've experienced. And people hear that and are moved and say, well, what should we do? And Peter says, change yourselves, start anew. This message is for you too. And that's a message that we need to hear continually. Change yourselves, start anew. This salvation is for you. And in the psalm that Paul read us earlier, the psalmist is writing, well, now I've seen what God's done, all I can do is praise him. What should we do? We should keep calling on him. We should keep our promises to him in front of God's people. And I was thinking about this period now. It hasn't got a name. I mean, the bit before Christmas is called Advent, and the bit before Easter is called Lent. But really, we're in the period of getting ready for Pentecost. Getting ready for when the Holy Spirit fires us up, sends us out. Sometimes think the Acts of the Apostles shouldn't be called the Acts of the Apostles. It should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that fires people up to do things. And in this time of preparation, you know, in Advent time, we get ready for the birth of Christ and we do a lot of shopping and things like that. In Lent, we reflect on, you know, Lent's supposed to mirror Jesus' time in the wilderness being tested and beginning his ministry. In this time, we think, well, if we're getting ready for Pentecost, maybe we should get ready for the time when the Holy Spirit comes and fires us up and sends us out with his message. So what do we do when we hear or when we see the new things that God's doing for us? What do we do when we reflect on our response to God's love for us, when we reflect on what God has done for us? Somebody said, yeah, we're not, when we're looking at God, we're not looking at God himself. We're looking at where God's gone, what God's done. It's a bit like, you know, if you see those trails where the aeroplane's been, you know, you don't actually see the aeroplane usually, but you can see where it's been. And in our lives, it's fairly easy to see where God has acted. God's already gone ahead of us and acted, and we can see the effect it's had. What shall we do? Maybe it's not so much about us taking God out into the world, but more about looking at what God has already done, is already doing in the world, and getting involved in that and sharing our experiences of God's love in those situations. What can we do? We can look for the action of God. We can praise God for that. And we can share our experience with others. Amen. A couple of songs coming up. The first one, a song of praise to Christ. You chose the cross. You chose the cross for us. And then our response to that, well, God, take me and purify my heart.